But the title of his remarks is, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. Brother West, we look forward to your service.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Once again, we say good morning, dear friends. It's once again a privilege to be with you and in your midst. We did bring you the love of your brethren in Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia yesterday, but my wife reminded me that I had neglected during the testimony meeting to bring the special love of Brother and Sister Morgan, Jack and Francis Morgan, and Brother Robert Wiggins. See, I have to rely on her for my memory. So we gladly discharge that commission. We'd like to consider our theme text with you, found in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, which reads, And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. As Brother Tom mentioned, we didn't just simply change the title of our remarks and we're going to give you the same diet as yesterday. But when we got into the subject of prayer, it was so broad and it was so heart exhilarating that we couldn't help but perhaps offer two different sessions of remarks to you, because it was just so enlightening to our hearts to do so. So in essence, you might think of our remarks this morning, as a continuation or as a sequel to where we left off yesterday. We left off basically talking about the conditions of acceptable petition to God during the gospel age. And we said that we were just going to look at one of those yesterday, and we really did. We just took a look at the standing of the petitioner. But today we'd like to continue meditating with you on the conditions of acceptable petition to God during the gospel age. We've already examined the question of who has this priceless privilege. This morning we want to consider with you what. What is it? We spent so much time yesterday dealing with defining prayer, very carefully defining it, and we saw that in a narrow sense it meant a petition or a request. And so this morning what we would like to consider with you is, what is it that we should be requesting, if anything? And the other question we want to consider with you right along with that is, why? If we are to request anything from God, why should we be asking? The first inquiry naturally presents itself, should we be requesting anything? Should we ask God for anything at any time? Or should our communion with Him be only thanksgiving and praise and adoration? Should it be limited to that? Or should we be asking God for certain things? Let us turn to His Word for the answer. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11 gives us a good start. Matthew 7, 11, which reads, If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask Him? Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, 6 reads, Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Clearly, friends, we believe we find from these scriptures that God wants our requests. He wants us to come to Him with our petitions. But are they just any petitions? Can we ask for just anything that we want? No, we don't believe the privilege is that broad. We believe that we should only come to Him with approved requests, approved petitions, authorized requests. Only these, we feel, are acceptable to Him. But the question becomes, what is acceptable? What is an authorized request? What is an acceptable request to God? And a further, another searching question is right along with that, what do we have to do to find out what is it that He approved for us to request? John chapter 15, verse 7, we believe, gives us a start on answering the question, what do we have to do to find out? That's the very first thing we need to answer. What is it that we've got to do to find out what it is that He desires that we request? John chapter 15, verse 7, which reads, it's a familiar text, "If ye abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." We already considered the first part of this verse yesterday, "If ye abide in Me." We'd like to consider the second part, "And My words abide in you." This is the part that we want to focus on momentarily. We believe that the Lord's word must abide in us. It must dwell in us. The Lord's word must reside in us. His word must be an integral part of us, but not just for a moment. That His word shouldn't be part of us for just a moment, no, or just for an hour, or just for a day. But no, they must continue in us, and we continue in them. For only if we abide in Him and His words abide in us do we feel that we can know what it is that we should properly request of Him. But the further searching question is, what is it that we must do to cause His words to abide in us? Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Again, a familiar text. 2 Timothy 2:15. Which reads, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needest not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Study. We feel that we must study regularly God's word. We must study. And study involves more than just reading. It involves more than just a casual glance or an overview. We believe that study involves mastication. It involves digestion. It involves meditation. It involves reflection. Friends, it takes work to study. And study is not easy. For most of us, I think we find that study does not come easy. Study takes effort. It takes work. But we feel that this is essential for us to know what it is that we should ask of Him. We must learn His will. We must learn His mind. We must learn His plan. But that's not all. We feel, in addition to that, we must not only study His word and His mind and His plan, but we must study ourselves. We must study our own conduct. We must study our own words, our own thoughts, our own motivations, to bring all of these in line with what we find in His Word. Friends, it doesn't do much good to do the studying and to learn what He requires of us if we don't make an effort to bring ourselves in line with that. So if we truly want to know what it is that we should be requesting of Him and what we should not be requesting of Him, we must go to His Word, and we must dwell in His Word. So let's now go to His Word, and let's see what we find. Let's learn of what He desires that we come to Him and ask. Let us learn what He has specifically promised to us, and hence that we may know what is a proper or an authorized request. One caveat. In the time remaining, we won't have time to consider virtually everything that would be proper for us to request. So we're only going to be considering really just a few of the proper requests of God. The chiefest request that we believe that we should make is for the Father's Spirit. The Spirit of truth, the Spirit of meekness, the Spirit of compassion and gentleness and patience and brotherly kindness and holiness. Let's consider this in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Let's find where it is that this is an authorized request that we may make. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Which reads, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask?" We've already looked at this verse from the standpoint of knowing that God has certain things that He desires that we request of Him. But now we're taking a look at this verse a second time to see that specifically the Holy Spirit is something that we are authorized to request of Him. But should we just ask for this just one time? Should we ask for it just occasionally? No, friends, we believe that this should be a request that we make perseveringly, continuously, repeatedly. We should yearn, earnestly yearn, to have the Father's Spirit dwell within us. Because the essence of the request, really, is that we become an exact copy of our Creator to the best of our ability on this side of the veil. We're trying to become like Him and trying to become like our Master. And friends, there should be no end to this desire on our part. We should never quit struggling, never quit striving, never quit seeking to bring our thoughts, our words, our actions in harmony with Him to the very best of our ability. In every single experience, we believe that this would be a proper desire, a proper request for us to make. The Holy Spirit indeed should be the chief burden of our petitions. It's one of the Father's choicest gifts. And He desires to give it to those who earnestly ask for it, who earnestly desire and want it to have this great gift. But is asking alone sufficient? Is that all we must do, is just ask for the Holy Spirit and then let it go at that? No, we believe that we must also make an effort more than just asking. We believe that we must bring our thoughts and our words and our actions in line with our requests, especially as we see that we're deficient. For example, if we desire to have more of the Spirit of mercy or the Spirit of compassion, we should ask for that. But part and parcel with that, simultaneous with that, we must redouble our efforts to become more compassionate, to become more merciful, to become more loving. We can't just sit back and make a casual request and hope for a miracle. But rather we must fashion ourselves in line with our requests. Only by earnestly seeking and asking for this personal gift can we expect to receive it. Will we be ready? Will we be in a heart condition to receive it? Other proper requests we also find in the Scriptures other than the Holy Spirit. And several of these are found in the greatest prayer that's ever been prayed, the Lord's Prayer. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. Actually, we're going to spend the remaining part of our time this morning on the Lord's Prayer. We're going to use the Matthew account, chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. We're going to look at it verse by verse, so we won't start by reading all the verses at once. But when we look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 6 through 13, we see when we take the panoramic view that this prayer is very simple, it's very direct, and it's very orderly. So by way of overview, we should see, we learn from this that all of our petitions should be simple. They should be orderly. And they should be direct. So let's examine the Lord's Prayer in some detail. Let's consider verse 9. And after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We can see by looking at verse 9 that this doesn't really seem like it's a request. It doesn't really seem like it's a petition. But we believe that the substance of this verse is very properly made a part of all of our petitions, whether expressed in words or whether they are not. Let's examine the verse in parts. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Let's compare just for a moment in Luke chapter 11, verse 2. Luke 11, 2. Notice the difference in language. Luke 11, 2. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. We believe that Jesus, in his instruction to us, was giving us a sample of style. He was giving us a general character of what our prayers should consist of. He was not giving us, we believe, the exact words that we must always use in every petition that we make of him. Jesus was not binding our words or the terms that were limited or restricted to use when we approached the throne of grace. We're not suggesting there's anything wrong with the words that are used in Matthew. But we feel that if these words were the only words in the English language that we were permitted to use, that our prayers may have a tendency to become formalistic. They may have a tendency to become stylized, maybe even ritualized. But our point is, whatever the words that we use, the words must be sincere. They must really be meant. Unlike the Luke account, we would say that instead of saying our prayers, as we mentioned yesterday, we should pray. We must be earnest. We must not pray with our lips only. We should pray from our heart. We must pray with a heartfelt desire. Continuing on with the Matthew account, I'd like to take a look at one word. The next word, our, in the phrase, Our Father. We just want to look at the one word, our. Notice it doesn't say my, it doesn't say your. It says our Father. That three-letter word, we believe, carries a lot of significance. We believe that it manifests unselfishness. We must approach God unselfishly. Any one of us is not His only son, is not His only favored one. But many others have fled sin and have taken the necessary steps to be adopted into His family. And we must realize that we're only one of those favored ones. And we must show a genuine interest and a loving concern for others, for the others of His sons. We must not come to God selfishly seeking His favor solely for ourselves, but we must demonstrate a loving concern for others. Otherwise, we believe that we will be in no heart condition to receive His blessings. God cannot and He will not reward unselfishness. He will not reward selfishness, And apparently, by the order in which we find this word in the prayer, that this idea of unselfishness is no small matter with God. Because notice, it's the very first word in the prayer, our. Let's continue on. Father, which art in heaven. Father. You ever thought about the word Father? It's a term of special endearment. It manifests affection. It manifests tenderness. Friends, we're not talking to a casual acquaintance when we talk to God. We're not talking to a casual friend. And we're not talking to a calloused despot who sits atop an ivory tower and doesn't have time for our insignificant trivialities. That's not who we're dealing with. We have the assurance in Scripture that our Father loves us. The Father Himself loveth you. And we must approach Him. We must approach Him, desiring to manifest all the tenderness and all the affection that an earthly child would naturally manifest unto its earthly father. It's important that we draw closer to the Father in affection, because we desire to be more sensitive to His will. We want the desire to draw closer, to pay more attentiveness to His will, to His mind and His desires. But furthermore, not only is this important that we draw closer to Him in tenderness and affection, but Father which art in heaven, that phrase, we believe, also manifests a faith in the ransom. A faith in the ransom sacrifice provided by our precious Lord. Because without Jesus' sacrifice, we could not have this Father-Son relationship. Without His robe, we cannot be the sons of God. So by addressing Him as our Heavenly Father, we're manifesting and we're developing our tenderness and affection for Him. And we're manifesting and we're further deepening our faith in the ransom sacrifice of our Lord. Hallowed be Thy name. Hallowed. Hallowed, we believe, is a term denoting reverence. But it's a reverence that's based on love. It's not based on fear. It's not based on error. It's not based on superstition. But it's based on love, a reverential love. It's essential that we recognize that God is not our equal. He is not like one of us, as we saw when we reviewed His characteristics yesterday. But rather, He is our superior in every way imaginable. He's superior in wisdom, in love, in character, in knowledge, and so on. And it's essential that we revere Him properly, to give Him proper reverence. Indeed, we believe that we must give Him top priority in our petitions, as well as in our lives. Yet by coming to Him reverently, we feel that we will be less likely to make any sort of a request which is out of harmony with His will, with His mind. His will must be first in our lives. And we must ascribe all the glory and honor and majesty to Him that we possibly can muster. Because only by so doing will we be likely to offer only proper and authorized requests. If we summarize verse 9, we see that it really doesn't seem to be a request in and of itself. But we believe that it sets the stage for every request that we should ever make. It identifies an essential attitude that we must have when we approach the heavenly throne. It manifests sincerity. It manifests unselfishness. It manifests that we are full and we desire to be full of affection for God, and that we desire to be rich in faith and in reverence. Only when we come to Him with such an attitude that has these elements will we be properly suited to render to Him our proper request. Now let's continue on. Let's now examine the request or the petition part of the prayer in verses 10 through 13. First of all, let's examine verse 10. Thy kingdom come. A request for the kingdom. a request for the kingdom of righteousness. The first thing we want to notice its placement. It's second in line to the attitude elements that we've just looked at. God's glory and God's honor must be first in our lives. But our interest in His kingdom arrangement, His kingdom of righteousness, must be next. It must be ahead of our own personal needs, our own personal assessments of what we feel that our needs are. Our concerns for ourselves must never outrank our interest in His beneficent arrangements for mankind. Friends, the whole world is groaning and travailing in pain. The whole world is wanting the kingdom, although they don't know that they want it. They really do. They need the kingdom. And let us be certain that our interest in His program holds a more prominent place than our own assessment of our personal needs. But the question naturally arises, why? Why pray for the kingdom? Why request the kingdom? Why ask God for it? Hasn't God promised it in no uncertain terms? God's certainly not forgetful. He's not going to renege on His promise. So why? Why should we request it? He's certainly not even going to change how soon that it's going to be fully established. We're not going to change His program, no matter how many times we request the kingdom. So the question is, why? We think there are three reasons we should request the kingdom. First, we feel that by requesting the kingdom, it's an expression of confidence in God. It's an expression of confidence that He will eliminate sin and He will eliminate death. It's a manifestation of faith. A manifestation of faith that God in His due time will conquer evil and will bring everything into subjection to righteousness. It's faith building. It helps build our faith to request the kingdom. And we know that without faith, it's not possible to please God. Second reason. Notice we feel that this request is not just a casual desire that God is going to do something in the future. But rather we feel that this request has an immediate effect upon us here and now. By earnestly requesting the kingdom of God, we show that we are out of harmony and that we desire to be out of harmony with unrighteousness and in harmony with righteousness. It shows that we have an earnest, a heartfelt desire to be separate from worldly spirit, worldly cares, worldly institutions, and worldly thinking. It shows our desire to be out of harmony with everything not thoroughly approved by God. It helps us to be and helps us to stay out of harmony with all unrighteousness and in harmony with righteousness. But there's a third reason that we think we should request the kingdom of God. It reminds us of our own high calling to joint heirship and our heavenly hope, our heavenly vision, our heavenly goal that we hold so priceless. And we feel that we must keep this vision, we must keep this goal alive and bright before the forefront of our minds. Let us not lose sight of our goal, of our heavenly goal. We read in Scripture that where there is no vision, the people perish. We must maintain the bright vision. Why? Why should we maintain the vision of the heavenly kingdom? We find that the answer, we feel, is given us, at least in part, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, which reads, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." An anchor to the soul. We know that we must be trained, we must be disciplined to be properly fit for the kingdom of God and its magnificent work of blessing all the world of mankind. And we know just as an athlete goes through much agony and difficulty in his or her training, that we too are going to experience certain trials, certain difficulties, all that are necessary disciplines for us to become properly fitted and suited as a proper instrument that God would find useful in His kingdom arrangement. And by keeping our vision firmly secured in that hope, we feel that by doing so, our afflictions will seem light. We will be able to take our trials and our difficulties much more patiently, much more submissively, and that consequently we'll learn more from them. If we can be more submissive to our experiences, we believe that we will learn more from them. They will be more spiritually profitable. Training is more effective when we have this restfulness of heart, when we are content. Earnestly praying for the kingdom of God keeps our vision prominent, alive, and bright. And by keeping our vision bright, it helps us to more sweetly endure the difficult experiences that each of us will need to go through. The very experiences which will help to convert our vision into reality. In short, by earnestly and longingly requesting the kingdom of God, it's going to help us to achieve the kingdom of God, and hence even greater privileges of serving Him. Let's continue on. In verse 10, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We see this as an earnest request that God's will be accomplished on earth and in heaven. In other words, that God's will be established in universal control. But hasn't God's will always been in universal control? We believe that it has. So the question naturally arises, why should we request that His will be done on earth and in heaven? That His will be established in universal control? We believe that there are two reasons. First of all, it's an expression of full confidence and full faith in Him. That God is going to restore man to perfection and to joy and to peace. But secondly, and more immediately for us, we see this request as constituting a renewal of our consecration. We see this as a full rededication of our desire to suppress our own wills and to have His will reign supreme in our lives. By requesting His will to be done, we refresh our consecration commitment to follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. And only by striving each day and struggling to renew and to deepen our consecration commitment will we be able to come off victors by His grace and His help. To come off victors over the world and the flesh and the adversary, and to become qualified for the great work of the Messiah that lies ahead. Give us this day our daily bread. We see this as the first personal request of the petition. But what does it mean? Give us this day our daily bread. And what should we have in mind when we make this request? We believe that in part this request pertains to our temporal needs. It shows us a very priceless element of truth, that a proper request for temporal needs is to be very simple. Give us this day our daily bread. How simple that is. It shows us that our requests for our temporal needs should not be extravagant. They should not be for excesses. They should not be for luxuries or fame or ease. No, none of this is part of the petition. But rather, our request should be for our necessities. Our requests should be for our necessities and nothing more. But this request, we believe, shows us something further. It shows us that we should not specifically determine our own temporal needs. We should not itemize to God what we think that we should have in the way of temporal goods. But rather, we've learned from this petition that we should let God make that determination. It's our job. Our job is to have and to express full confidence and trust in Him, since really He alone knows what's in our best interest, because He's much more wise than we. However, while it's entirely proper to express our confidence and our assurance in God that our necessities will be provided, we don't think that we can just make a casual request and then expect God to miraculously provide for our temporal necessities. But rather, we believe that we have a responsibility for providing for our temporal needs. God expects us to help ourselves. And you know, we have a beautiful illustration of this with the experiences of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 12. We'd like to turn to that. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. We're not going to take the time to read all the verses, but just a couple of them. We'll read verses 5 through 8. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between the two soldiers, and bound him with chains, and the keepers before the door, keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. We see an interesting contrast between the substance of verse 7 and the substance of verse 8. We realize that the circumstances were that Peter was bound in chains to the soldiers. Peter physically was apparently unable to extricate himself from his situation. And so what happened? The angel, through the angel's power, Peter was miraculously loosed from those chains. But notice in verse 8, the angel then tells Peter that he should gird himself, he should bind on his sandals, he should cast his cloak about him. Did the angel put on Peter's shoes for him? Did he tie his belt for him? Did he put his coat on for him? No, Peter was quite able to do these things for himself. And so the Lord expected Peter to help himself to the extent of his ability. And we think the same lesson applies to us, that we are responsible for helping ourselves. We too must use the instrumentalities and the opportunities that are within our reach at all times. At all times recognizing the divine provision and care which has prearranged matters so as to make our present conditions and our present blessings attainable. But even more important than the temporal aspect of this petition, we feel, is the spiritual aspect. We see and hear a request for spiritual needs, spiritual necessities, spiritual food and spiritual raiment for the new creature, to sustain the new creature. As we noted yesterday, it's not really that the old creature is not the creature that has the privilege of petitioning God. It's the new creature. It's the new creature that has this privilege of prayer. And it's chiefly the nourishment of the new creature that we should be concerned with. The provisions needful for our temporal sustenance are manifestly subordinate to those of the new creature. It is the new creature that God is endeavoring to develop, to mature, and to nurture, and to flourish. And hence the interests and the needs of the new creature should really take a much more prominent place in our petition for daily bread than should the interests of our flesh. Why? Why should we make this request? Why should we request our daily bread? Has not God already promised us all things needful? Yes, we understand that He has. But we believe that nevertheless it's important that we come to Him and make this simple request. First, it manifests a continual dependence on Him for our temporal, but especially for our spiritual necessities. It manifests a dependence. We feel that it's necessary that we feel and that we have this dependence upon Him, that we are not self-sufficient in and of ourselves, but that we need Him. But furthermore, making this request, we believe, manifests our acceptance of the Lord's providential care and His direction of our affairs. It manifests a complete reliance on Him, that He will lead us and He will guide us in the best way. It's a complete confidence. It's an expression of a complete confidence and trust in Him that the diet that He selects for us, both spiritual and temporal, will be the best that we can have for our development. Let's return to Matthew 6. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Perhaps this might be the most critical part of the petition. The first inquiry is, what debts, what sins are we here talking about? We don't believe that the original sins that we committed prior to the time that we gave our hearts to the Lord. We believe that we were freed from these sins in our justification. As we read in Romans, the third chapter, Romans, the third chapter, verses 23 to 25. And I think in the interest of time, perhaps we'll just read verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. We believe that all of the sins that we committed up to the time of our consecration were generously covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. And hence we feel that the sins that are here referred to in Matthew are the unintentional sins that we commit after we become the sons of God, after we become new creatures. We believe that the reference here is to the daily shortcomings, the daily weaknesses, the daily frailties and imperfections, the daily transgressions that we make against divine law, our personal transgressions. But the inquiry naturally arises, why? Why should we request forgiveness? We have the merit of Christ. We have the robe of righteousness that's so tightly wrapped about us through faith. Could God not have automatically applied in a prospective direction the merit of Christ without our even asking, to cover all these things, all these unintentional blemishes, all these unintentional weaknesses and frailties? Certainly we believe that He could. He could do that. But rather, we see in the petition here, He has chosen to suggest to us that we should come to Him and that we should request forgiveness for our sins. He has arranged that we should come to Him and make application for the merit of Christ's blood to be applied. But why? Why should we make this request that this application be made? We think principally there are three reasons. First, it's a reminder to us that we are blemished. That we of our own selves, by our own selves without the robe, are as filthy rags. That we have blemishes. Friends, we're not suggesting we should dwell on these blemishes, these imperfections. That's not the thought. But we feel that it's important that we remember these blemishes and imperfections for the purpose of warring against them, waging a good warfare in our struggles day after day, hour after hour, and experience after experience. So it's a reminder. It's a helpful reminder to us. But it's also another reminder. It's a reminder of our dependence upon Christ's merit. And it's a reminder of what He had to go through to provide this merit, that it may be imputed to us, that that robe would be provided and wrapped tightly about us. And I think many of us, all of us, hopefully, have just gone through some very deep meditations in our pre-memorial season, meditating upon the priceless sacrifice given by our Lord. And so we think that this is a reminder of our dependence upon what He did for us. But thirdly, we think that this request, in particular the last portion of it, which reads, as we forgive our debtors, that aspect of it, helps to remind us to be merciful, to be compassionate, to be generous toward others. We believe that we should not exact justice from others. But why? Why should we have this compassionate and merciful attitude? We believe that such an attitude is essential in order to make our calling and election sure. Having a merciful, a compassionate attitude is extremely important. And we feel that by making this request, that it will help us to develop that proper compassion, that proper mercy. In summary on verse 12, we would say that prayer is the way that we keep away the blemishes, the spots, the stains, the wrinkles, these unintentional blemishes that occur daily. We feel that this is the proper way in which we come to Him and we remain cleansed. If the new creature does not utilize this privilege of requesting forgiveness for daily shortcomings and personal transgressions, we feel that there will be earth-born clouds that will arise between us and our Heavenly Father. And if earth-born clouds arise and we gradually drift apart from our Heavenly Father, we believe that we will not properly receive that which we need for our proper development. We'll walk away from the experiences and so on that He has designed, specifically designed for our priceless benefit. Friends, we're not suggesting that if we don't come to the throne of grace by midnight tonight for an outbreak of impatience that we're going to go into second death. That's not our thought. Our thought is that over a period of time, if we do not have this attitude, if we do not make the effort to request, to have that tenderness of heart, to be continually in the heart attitude and in formal prayer as much as possible, requesting forgiveness for our daily and personal transgressions, that we will have a tendency to become calloused. We will have a tendency to become hardened. We will drift away from the Lord. And so we think that this is an essential request that we make, whether it's in an attitude of heart or whether it's on our knees. Although we would suggest that it would be helpful, we think that it would be most helpful for us to have both, to have this constant attitude about us, but also to go to Him in formal prayer as much as possible, as much as circumstances will permit, and to seek forgiveness. And so, friends, let us not tarry, but let us approach the heavenly throne of grace, and let us seek to utilize, seek all the requests that God has so graciously given unto us. Very quickly, we want to consider a part of verse 13, part of which is curious. We won't consider that part. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is an unusual request. It almost seems a little bit confusing on its face, particularly when we compare it with James 1:3, which says that God tempteth no man. But somebody else does tempt us, and that's the great adversary. We read in 1 Peter 5:8 that your adversary, the devil, stalketh about, seeking whom he may devour. That's his objective, devouring us. But the question is, what does verse 13 mean? We know that we must be tried. We know that we must be tested. We know that we must be disciplined for our development. We're given assurance of this in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, where Paul talks about chastisements given to sons. And so we feel that it's not appropriate for us to ask God that we avoid all difficulties, all trials, all perplexing experiences. That's not the thought. We should not ask God that we avoid these things because we have seen specifically in Scripture where they are necessary. However, if the experiences were too severe for us in our present condition, we would be overwhelmed. We would be injured. And hence, may we offer to you a paraphrase of verse 13. Bring us not into temptation that would be too severe for us. Do not abandon us in temptation. Do not leave us to our own strength. Friends, we feel this is the key point. We're asking here that we be not left to our own strength. But help us and deliver us from the evil one. Help us to come off victors in our trials and not to be overwhelmed. We won't take the time to read it due to the time that we have remaining, but we find that this thought is supported in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But what's the purpose? What's the reason for this request? What's the benefit from it? It's a reminder. Once again, it's a reminder of Satan. A very important reminder. It's a reminder of Satan and of his power. We read in Ephesians 6:12 that what we're contending with is spiritual wickedness in high places. This is no small matter. This is powerful. And the adversary is wily. He has many devices, as we read in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Satan has the power to misrepresent. He has the power to trick. He has the power to stumble. And yes, he has the power to destroy new creatures. But, on the other hand, we are no match. We, of our own strength, are no match for him. We cannot, by ourselves, withstand him. We're not equal in power. We cannot overcome him without the strength of the Lord being given us. And hence we need this divine aid to sustain us. Friends, we're faced in this day and age with unprecedented difficulties, unprecedented intensity of difficulties, particularly playing upon our minds. It used to be so much more physical, now it's more mental, the intensity of the difficulty, the intensity of the temptations and the trials. And God permits these things because now is the time Now is the time for the complete separation of the worthy ones from those who are not. And by making this request in verse 13, we maintain, and even more, we heighten our awareness of Satan's power and his trickery. And we also maintain our awareness of, by ourselves, our own insufficiency to contend with him, to overcome. And hence, by making this request, we feel that we draw closer to the Heavenly Father for refuge, for help, for strength. And the result of that is that we'll be more attentive to His will and His mind and His plan. And the result from that will be more development and finally victory. In summary, God loves us. He truly loves us and He wants us to develop. He alone knows what we need. And He has promised us, expressly promised us, all things that are needful. But He has arranged that we must come to Him and make requests of these things. Because only by making these requests, whether they're the desires of our heart or the formal petitions on our knees, they must be the desires of our heart. Because only if we have this desire, these various desires that He has promised us, will we be ready. Will we be in an attitude ready to receive His blessings. And only by receiving the things that He has promised will we be able to come off victorious. In short, we believe that proper petitions, authorized petitions, petitions for which we find express authorization in the Holy Word, all of these are indeed essential to the full birth of the new creature. May the Lord add His blessing and overrule anything thought or said or done out of harmony with His will.